passage from 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 10. Paul writes the following. He says, I appeal to you, brothers and sisters, in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that all of you agree with one another, so that there may be no divisions among you, and that you may be perfectly united in mind and thought. My brothers and sisters, some from Chloe's household have informed me that there are quarrels among you. What I mean is this. One of you says, I follow Paul. Another says, I follow Apollos. Another, I follow Cephas. Another, I follow Christ. Is Christ divided? Was Paul crucified for you? Were you baptized into the name of Paul? I am thankful that I did not baptize any of you except Crispus and Gaius, so no one can say that they were baptized into my name. Yes, I also baptized the household of Stephanas. Beyond that, I don't remember if I baptized anyone else. For Christ did not send me to baptize, but to preach the gospel, not with words of human wisdom, lest the cross be of Christ be emptied of its power. So we've had the introduction to the book of Corinthians over the last few weeks. Nick began and kind of set us off with just an overview and an introduction to the book and exploration, a kind of brief unpacking of why it is that we're exploring this book. And then Michelle, last week, she kind of led us through looking at Thanksgiving, and we recognized how the church gave thanks for the Corinthians because they didn't lack any gift. They were enriched in every way. There was an incredible testimony. There you go. An incredible testimony and that sort of thing that they had. But we haven't been lulled into a false sense of security, have we? Because both Nick and Michelle hinted at the fact that in the book of 1 Corinthians, you have a family behaving badly. And this is the whole reason why we're studying this book. Our theme this year is looking at being family and what it means to be family. And so we want to look at the book of 1 Corinthians at a family that's behaving badly and ask ourselves the questions, okay, so how did Paul address the issues? How did he tackle the issues? Where did he steer people towards when various different things come up? Because we've kind of fixed, hopefully, as a team, preaching team and teaching team, we've fixed in your minds this picture, this idyllic picture that we find in Acts chapter 2, verse 41 through to 47 of the early church following the outpouring of the Holy Spirit. And you see this beautiful picture of the believers all together in one place. And perhaps what's happened is it's a picture of what could be that stirs within us these emotions and this conviction that actually this is what it should be like. That's what church kind of should look like, should be like. But then we get to 1 Corinthians and you realize, well, it's not all roses. Whenever God rescues people from darkness and brings them into his glorious light, there are things that people need to work through. Christ needs to be formed in people. Character needs to be formed, as we've been looking at in the morning. People need to be shaped, need to be transformed. That takes time. While that happens, there's a little bit of argy-bargy, there's a little bit of friction, there's a little bit of stuff that goes on. And so we want to kind of navigate through 1 Corinthians in order to explore how Paul deals with these things. And the first thing that we're going to look at this evening is at divisions and factions and rival parties that were springing up in the church in Corinth. And in order to help us explore this and to kind of get our minds around this and what have you, I want to begin by talking about cake. Apparently, I learned a real fun fact during the course of this week that the most popular cake in the UK is the lemon drizzle cake. Now, if you're sitting at the front, you can actually smell lemon drizzle cake, all right? 40% of people in the UK, out of a survey of 2,000 people done up and down the UK, 40% said that lemon drizzle was their favorite cake. Now, I haven't done a count of numbers here, but can you put up your hand if lemon drizzle would be your number one choice and go-to for cake? 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6, 7, 8. Okay, it's not quite 25% or 40. It's not exactly 40%, but it's close enough. It's close enough, okay? And here's the thing. When we see lemon drizzle cake, or if you're not into lemon drizzle cake, if Daniel is here, he'd be going like that because he can't stand lemon. But imagine chocolate fudge, Victoria Sponge, carrot cake, coffee and walnut cake, okay, provided you've not got a nut allergy. Fruit cake, I thought you were calling me names there for a second. Black forest cake, okay. So imagine your favorite cake. Now, if you had to see your favorite cake, you'd begin to think all sorts of things. You'd be thinking, I want it. All for me. Maybe you would think, a moment's pleasure on the lips is a lifetime on the hips. It's a lie. Don't believe it. There is no scientific proof to prove it whatsoever. Lemons are one of my five a day, and I reckon there's at least two in this cake. So if I eat the cake, I've had two of my five a day. It's all good. All right? And as you thought of lemon cake, all sorts of bodily responses will be taking place. Think about this. When I say lemon cake, some of you have just started salivating, right? Your mouth is just gushed with water as you think, ooh, I want some of that. Now, when we see a really kind of well-decorated cake and that sort of thing, there's something that many of us will do as well. We will look at it, and we'll look at it, and we're like, I really want it, but I don't want to touch it, because if I cut it up, I'm going to mess it up. You ever done that? You ever seen a beautiful decorated wedding cake or something like that, and you're just like, oh, don't cut it, don't cut it. That sort of response? Now, work with me. You need to take a bit of a leap with me, okay? All right, here it is. When the family of God functions as God intended us to function, and I'm not talking about big worship bands, funny speakers, lots of entertaining stuff for the kids and that sort of thing. When the church functions as God intended it to function, in other words, a people who are filled with the power of God, the Holy Spirit of God, a people who gather around the presence of God in everything they do, a people who make their number one purpose to love God and one another in the same way that Christ has loved them. When the church does this, we're a little bit like lemon drizzle cake. Not tart and sugary and loved by 40% of the population, but incredibly attractive, incredibly desirable, incredibly enticing, eliciting from people a kind of response, I want in. I want to find out what this is all about. I want what they've got. And church history affirms this. All right, if you go and you kind of read up on church history, some of you may know the kind of church history that surrounds the Emperor Nero. During the reign of Emperor Nero, church historians say that there was a huge persecution that broke out against the church. It all started because Nero, it is rumored that he started a fire in Rome, which burnt out three of the 14 districts, killing hundreds of people, leaving thousands of people homeless, and then he blamed the Christians. He said it was their fault. And so from that moment, a persecution broke out against the Christians that lasted for 50-plus years. Right? People were killing Christians because of their faith. But church historians say during that particular period, the church grew with exponential growth. So why would the church grow? Why would people join a people group who are being persecuted? And the historians, church historians say that it's because the people that joined, they saw something that the church had. Number one, they saw that they had Jesus. And as a result of having Jesus, their lives were different. They lived differently. Number two, they knew how to be family. They loved the poor. They cared for the poor. They cared for the widows. They cared for the sick. They went to the places where nobody else was willing to go to show love and to demonstrate love. And they were like, we want to be a part of that. And the third thing was that they point out is that signs and wonders were done in their midst. So here's the thing. People are saying, we want to become Christians, even if it means that we're going to be persecuted. Add on top of that, in this particular time of church history, you had to go through a three-year catechumenate or membership class, if you like, which included baptism and exorcism and all sorts of other stuff in order to be a part of the church. So kind of put all of that together. You say, I want to be a part of the church. You're signing up for a three-year training program during which you could possibly be killed, but you're saying, I want to be a part of it anyway. Incredibly attractive. But here's the problem. When there are cliques and divisions within the church, it mars that witness. it ruins that witness. It's why there's a sense of desperation in Paul's tone as he kind of, he writes to the church in Corinth and he says to you, I appeal to you, brothers and sisters. Right? And he's saying, I'm kind of reaching out to you. He's just gotten news from, and if you, I imagine things quite sort of visually and what have you. I imagine this messenger coming from Chloe's household, and they come and they tell Paul, this is what's going on in the church. And Paul's sitting there and he's looking at this messenger and his mind's trying to get around like it, but it's as if somebody's just pulled his heart apart. And I imagine Paul looking at this messenger and the tears beginning to roll down his cheeks because he's just so grieved. He's just so deeply hurt. This is such incredible, painful news that this church body that's supposed to be one have broken themselves up into these various different groups. He's like, this just shouldn't be like this. It's not supposed to be like that. The church is not supposed to be like that. He's just painful news for Paul. And yet, we probably know that it happens so easily, doesn't it? We're a multicultural church. We have great joy in the fact that there's 15 plus different nationalities that worship with us here and a part of the church family here. It's very easy, even though we have that incredible diversity, for us to get into little groups. Perhaps it's centering around age group, or perhaps it's around ethnicity, or perhaps around the football team we support, the rugby team we support, or the passion that we have in church. But it's so very easy for people to get into their little circles and cliques and that sort of thing without actually kind of reaching out to others. And Paul, as he's writing to the church, the divisions have arisen because people are choosing to get into these cliques. Right? The word that he uses for divisions here and then later on in chapter 11, that the root meaning of the word is to choose. It kind of points towards some sort of selectivity. So they're selectively choosing particular leaders, and all the theology and the doctrine and the teaching that comes with them that I'm going to unpack for us in a moment, they're saying, these are the ones that I am going to follow at the exclusion of any of the other leaders in the church. And by doing this, it was literally cutting them apart. Our beautiful lemon drizzle cake was being sliced into little pieces. And all of a sudden, that which was beautiful and whole is not so attractive anymore. Something's kind of missing. Something's not as it's supposed to be. And friends, the things that divided the church in Corinth can very easily divide us. Verse 12, Paul points it out, and he kind of says, you know, some say I follow Paul, others say I follow this. And each of these different groups represent something. As I walk us through them now, I want you to be thinking to yourself, does any of this resonate with me? Am I in danger? Joe spoke about temptation this morning. Okay, so am I in danger of being tempted to gather around this kind of thing? Have a think as I walk you through them quickly. The first one is, I follow the Paul party. He's the apostle of the free spirit, the one who's no longer under the law, but is under grace. He's the one that says, everything is permissible for me, but not everything is beneficial for me. And there's a group that gather around him, which kind of makes sense to me, because Paul would have been really special to a lot of people in the church, right? I mean, they would have come to saving faith under his ministry. He would have been the one that came and preached the gospel to them. They would have heard the gospel. They would have been brought from darkness into the light of God's kingdom and the kingdom of Christ. They would have been forgiven of all their sins. They would have received new life in Christ Jesus. Their lives would have been transformed, relationships transformed, their families transformed, all because of what Paul had done. And even though Paul has now moved on and he's no longer with them, his memory very much lived on. And they're the group that are looking over their shoulder, wistfully thinking, weren't the good old days good? Oh, do you remember when Stuart Woodward was here? Oh, do you remember when Richard Ellingham was here? Oh, do you remember when David Gardner was here? Now, there were men who knew how to lead church, man. There were people who knew what they were doing. Oh, I remember the good old days. The problem with that is if we're constantly looking back over our shoulder, wistfully wishing for the good old days, you can't be looking forward at Christ. And I think we're in for trouble. The second party is I follow Apollos' party. And to be fair, why wouldn't you? Because the stuff that I read about Apollos is basically Apollos is a dude, okay? He is just a guy, you know. He is, I don't know, I just read the accounts of him and that sort of thing. I imagine somebody who's taller than me, a lot more muscular than me. He's probably got chiseled good looks. He's really clever. He's educated in Alexandria, which is the equivalent of Harvard, Yale, Cambridge, Oxford. You know, he's got lots of letters after his name. He knows the Old Testament through and through. He's a very charismatic preacher. He expounds the gospel very eloquently. He will pull on your heartstrings. He'll tell you all kinds of stories. He's bold. He's passionate. He's standing against the Jewish opposition that is coming against him, fearlessly, boldly standing against them. He's a guy that everybody's going to because he's clever and charismatic. Not unlike how people flock around pastors of big influence and fame. And if you followed Apollos, then you were probably part of the religious elite. Not religious elite, intellectual elite. You're the ones that knew stuff. You know, new chapter and verse. You're clever. And so on. You knew stuff, other people didn't. And they needed to catch up and kind of get with the program. The third party, I follow the Peter party, because he represents Jewish Christianity. And Peter's party's got rules, and rules can be incredibly comforting and reassuring. Maybe you remember that when you first came to faith in Christ. You put your trust in Jesus, and somebody, you said, what do I need to do now? And you were like, they said, well, you need to read your Bible. And you're like, cool, I'm going to do that. And they said, what else do I need? Well, it's good if you learn how to pray. And you're like, okay, I'm going to pray, and I'm going to worship, and I'm going to serve in church. I'm going to do these things. This is awesome. And you're praying, and you're worshiping, and you're reading your Bible, and you're serving in church, and God is speaking to you, and you're learning, and you're growing, and that sort of thing. And then somebody says to you, oh, you should read daily Bible reading notes. Nothing against daily Bible reading notes and what I'm about to say now, okay? And so you take the daily Bible reading notes, but all of a sudden, you get the daily Bible reading notes, and whoever's written it has told you everything that you need to know about that passage and how it applies to your life. And so suddenly, you stop thinking for yourself and listening to everything that's been written. And it's a very small step from that place to you saying, just tell me what to do. Just tell me what to do, I will do it, and then I'm going to be okay. Instead of getting into Scripture for ourselves and mining the depths for ourselves, instead of coming to the prayer closet ourselves and praying our own words that we have. As one commentator said, when the fire of enthusiasm dies down, a safe way can often emerge, which is often the letter without the Spirit. We desire to have quick guidelines for faith and behavior rather than walk the tightrope of obedience to the Spirit between the two extremes of license and legalism. And the warning comes whispered through this idea is that pretty soon, if we do this, we'll be thinking, I am obeying all the rules. I'm much holier than the rest. They're not very good Christians, but I'm a good Christian. Why? I know, because I obey the rules. And I've ticked the boxes. The fourth one, I follow the Christ, or I follow Christ party, which kind of confused me at first when I read that, because I thought to myself, don't we all do that? Isn't that all what we all of us what we're supposed to be doing? We're all supposed to be following Christ. But as I dug into the commentaries, there's something sinister going on here. Most of the commentators point to the fact that this group was populated by people who didn't like the idea of any human authority whatsoever. The very fact that you had people getting into a Peter party and a Paul party and an Apollos party only bolstered their belief that, hey, listen, we don't need any human authority, okay? We've got Christ and he'll tell us what to do. We've got Christ and he will guide us. We've got Christ and he will teach us. And we don't need you to tell us what we need to do we're not really interested if your authority is God-given or not. We're just not going to listen to you. We're going to form our own little clique, and we're going to speak to Jesus, and we're going to be okay. Thanks very much. Oftentimes, this group will use expressions like, the Lord told me. They come across with a real kind of spiritual superiority to everybody else, and the way that they phrase the things that God has told them kind of shuts down any weighing or testing. It doesn't leave it open for dispute that, hey, can we talk about what the Lord's told you? Can we explore what the Lord's told you? Have you weighed that? Have you tested that? Have you shared that with other people? It's just, no, we're not listening to any of that. I know, and you can't tell me anything. Interestingly, this party is mentioned in this particular letter, but it's not mentioned later in other New Testament writings. And what one of the commentators suggested was this party will often break off from the church and go and start their own thing somewhere else. But it often disintegrates because God's way of working is through appointed, servant-hearted leaders to guide and shepherd his flock. But this group has an inward resistance to anything that anybody might tell them. So here's the question for us now. Why were these differences causing entrenched divisions in the church? I mean, it's not that big a deal, is it, when you think about it? And the answer is, it's a big deal because the believers were choosing these camps and then allowing their differences to determine their quality of relationships rather than their love for God and their love for Jesus. In actual fact, they were so enthralled with their leader and choice of leader that they weren't even able to see Christ. And here's the warning for us. If you base your relationships in church, or any relationship, it doesn't just apply to church, but any relationship, if you base your relationship solely on the things that you agree with other people, then you are in for trouble, because the foundations of that relationship will be demand and expectation. You go and you base a relation, and I come to Luke and I say, hey, Luke, we're going to be friends, but here's the thing. We're going to be friends. I'm going to demand that you agree with the stuff that I agree with. And I'm going to expect that you agree with the stuff that I agree with. And as long as you do that, as long as you meet my demands, as long as you agree with me, as long as you're in line, as long as you're jumping through the hoops to meet my expectations, then you know what? You and me, Luke, we're good, man. Spud me. Don't leave me hanging, mate. Okay? We're good. But the moment that you disagree with me, the moment that you don't come alongside, two things are going to happen. Number one, I'm going to get angry with you because you have not met my demands. Did you know that this is the actual root of anger? You get angry because people don't meet your demands. That is the root issue in anger. Think about it sometime. The second thing that will happen then is you're going to say, I'm angry with you now. I want nothing to do with you. And I'm going to find other people that do agree with me. Have you ever wondered why sarcastic, cynical, critical people often hang around together? It's not because nobody else wants anything else to do with them. It's because they've gone through this process. They've sidled up to you and said, would you agree with what I say? Would you stand alongside me with what I say, what I'm believing, what I'm espousing? And when somebody says, no, I'm not going to actually, I don't have the same opinion as you, then they're like, well, I want nothing, I'm not really, I want nothing to do with you, okay? All right, and I'm going to go and I'm going to find people who will agree with me. And this is exactly what's happening in this church. People are saying, well, I agree with Paul. Do you agree with Paul? You don't agree with Paul? Well, then, fine, we'll be in the same church. I'm not going to make a relationship with you. I agree with Apollos. Apollos is a dude. All the dudes hang out with Apollos, you know. If you want to be a dude and a clever dude, go hang out with Apollos. No, Apollos isn't the full story. Well, if you don't think so, well, then we don't want to be friends with you. Yeah, but Apollos has got no rules. And I like Peter because Peter's got rules. You know, that's why I follow Peter, because the rules make me feel comfortable. And I don't want to hang out with Paul because Paul doesn't seem to have any rules. And, you know, and all of a sudden, people are moving into their little cliques. And when Paul hears about this, he's like, come on, really? How can you even begin to think like this? And in verse 13, he unpacks, he just asks these questions of the church. And he's just like, just listen to how ridiculous this sounds. Number one, is Christ divided? No, is the answer. When you came to faith in Christ, you didn't just get the right arm. When you came to faith in Christ, you didn't get the legs. When you came to Christ, you didn't get left arm only. You got all of Christ. All of Christ. And if you are in Christ and I am in Christ, we together have all of Christ and we are part of his body of which he is the head. So how can we espouse different truths? How can we get into these little factions and camps? Let me just say as a quick little aside here, that we're not talking about false doctrine here. We're talking about each group holding to a particular truth. But the danger is, if you hold to one truth at the expense of other truths that you find in Scripture, and you ride that one truth to its very extreme, then what it becomes is divisive and dangerous. Things have to be held in balance. Things have to be held in paradox. Things have to be held together. All right? So Paul says, is Christ divided? Don't be ridiculous. Next question is, in this one, I can just imagine Paul sort of banging his head. He's saying, was Paul crucified for you? It's almost as if he's grabbing them by the scruff of the neck and he's pointing them to the cross and he's saying, take a very good look. Remember who was crucified for you, because it wasn't me. And this is the message that attracted you first place. This is the message that called you out of darkness into his glorious light. This is the message that made you alive in Christ Jesus. This is the message that forgave you of all of your sins. This is the message that you believed in and you were born again, filled with the Spirit. The dividing wall of hostility came down and you were adopted into God's family. One Spirit, one body, one Lord who is over all. And it's level ground. The ground at the cross is level. Paul doesn't say, my party have got 3 steps and that's where we stand above everybody else. Apollos is not saying, hey, no, we've got 5 steps and we stand above everybody else. And Peter's like, hey, no, we got 10 steps, 10 rules, 10 commandments. We're keeping the theme here. And we're above everybody else. It's level ground. When Joseph this morning, as he was leading us through communion, and he took the bread and he is breaking the bread, and as he's passing around the cup, and as I'm going around with the others and I'm serving, I'm looking at my brothers and sisters and I'm thinking, I am one with you and we stand on level ground. And I am a sinner saved by grace in exactly the same way as you are. I don't stand above you. You don't stand above me. We're on level ground here together. It's an amazing thing. So if we're all standing on level ground, how can there be this jockeying for position then within the body of Christ? And Paul's not done. Is Christ divided? No. Was Paul crucified for you? Definitely not. Were you baptized into the name of Paul? Of course not. The baptismal vows are, do you confess Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior? And do you promise to love and follow him in his church all of your days? We say a hearty yes, and then the words come, therefore, upon confession of your faith, we now baptize you into the name of Peter and Apollos and Paul. No, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. And you're buried with Christ and you're raised in new life in Christ Jesus. And you have one Lord. And you belong to one Lord and his name is Jesus. The foundation of our relationships can never be on the basis of, hey, do you agree with me? I demand that you agree with me. I expect you to agree. That can't be. The foundation of our relationships has got to be love. 1 Corinthians 13, love that we looked at in the morning a few weeks ago and that we're going to be coming back to again and again throughout this year and later on in this series. It's the way that Jesus loved us. That is the basis for your relationships. We love one another the way that Christ loved us. And if we genuinely do this, then there'll be no factions and divisions within the church. Because Jesus didn't come to you and say, Kate, I've got a list of demands. You get all of those right, and you and me, we're good. Yeah? We've got a bright future, and I've got a purpose for you. It's going to be great. And then come Anne, got all these expectations for you, and once you've done it, we're good. And we've got a bright future together. But if you can't do these things, if you can't do the demands, you can't do the expectations, I don't know, you know. Sorry about that. It doesn't work like that, does it? The Bible says, while we were still sinners, Christ Jesus died for us. Before we had met any of his demands or expectations or anything, he reached across the chasm that there was separation that there was, and he grabbed a hold of us in love and in grace and in mercy, and he says, I want you as mine. I want you as my son. I want you as my daughter. I've got a beautiful family to introduce you to. You're going to love them. That's how it works. So shouldn't it then, if that's the way that Christ Jesus has loved me, shouldn't that be the way that I love others? So I come to Kate, and I've got no demands or expectations, Kate. Can we just be friends? You can say yes. This is, okay. This would be very helpful for me. Yeah, okay. That's the way it works then. Can we walk together? I'm not going to place any demands or expectations on you. You don't place any demands or expectations on me. And the foundation for our relationship is love. And we probably will disagree from time to time. But you know what? When we disagree, love is the thing that will keep us and hold us. And Christ, and I'm not just talking about love, Cupid, arrows and all that. I'm talking about Christ's love within us. Holy Spirit love, supernatural love.